Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to be beginning at verse 11. For those of you who have the accompanying note with you, I would like to look at this introductory part on page 16 and mention why verses 11 through 21 are so difficult to interpret. Verses 11 through 14 is obviously Paul's recollection of an encounter with Peter. And of course, he brings this up as he has brought all of these encounters with apostles up to show his independence and equality. And in this, it's almost to show his superiority in understanding the clear gospel. But the question is, Ben, where does his discussion with Peter break off? And his autobiographical section again begin about this gospel of free grace in Christ. The Revised Standard Version stops the quote at verse 14. Starts it and stops it there. The New International Version continues the discussion all the way to verse 21. So you can look in your Bibles and see where the paragraph division falls, and that way you can tell what your translation is doing. I want to stop it in verse 14, but it's obvious the "we" in verse 15 refers to Peter and Paul as Jews. It looks to me like there's no clear place to make a cut here. Paul is using this occurrence that happened at Antioch, but he's expanding it. And he's going to transition real soon in 15 through 21 from talking to Peter to addressing the bad theology of this circumcision party that we know as the Judaizers. The other difficulty here, and it is a real difficulty, the more I read through this, the more confused I got, I'm sorry to say. And that is verses 17 and 18. It's like we're listening to one half of a phone conversation. The language is ambiguous. And through the years, commentators have come up with at least four or five possibilities of what these two verses mean. I will give you a couple of them, but I must admit, this is one place I can't tell exactly what Paul's referring to. It's obviously something that happened in Antioch that he's in this party of the circumcision that we call Judaizers. But exactly, precisely what this is talking about, I just don't know. And because of that, it makes it a little difficult to be, it makes it impossible to be dogmatic. It's interesting to me that this very, very theological section, verses 15 through 21, is almost a capsule of the rest of the book. In chapters 3 and 4 now, Paul is going to lay out the theology of his gospel. But really, the heart of it is right here in this discussion about the law and about faith and about works. And those are the issues around which these few verses swirl. So with that in mind, let's turn to verse 4 and work through this, if we could. The reason I think it's so important we work through these things verse by verse is that it's the only way to let the context determine meaning and for us to not read what we've always heard or what we wanted to say into these verses. Now, we have discussed before that this deal about when Cephas came to Antioch, none of us know exactly when that happened. Some want to say it's the visit recorded after Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they discuss these issues of how is a man right with God? Does a Gentile have to become a Jew and keep the Jewish law and be circumcised and all of that? In about verses 30 through 35, we know that these few stipulations about don't eat strangled meat and stuff like that to make sure the Jews and the Gentiles could have table fellowship together in the churches. Some say that's what this is about, that Peter went up to Antioch to check on the implementation of these restrictions. But that's just speculation. We're not even sure this is in chronological order. This could have been before the Jerusalem Council. For most of us just can't imagine Peter doing this after Acts 15. Peter's the one that gave them the right hand of Christian fellowship, we saw in chapter 2, verse 9. He affirmed Paul's gospel. He affirmed that the Gentiles are free. It's just hard to imagine Peter getting caught back up in something like this. Now, there is a new issue involved here. I want you to think through it. In Acts 15, it was over how do Gentiles become believers? And the consensus was they're not bound by the Mosaic law. It's the free initiating grace of God and the response by repentance and faith. That's how Gentiles become believers, and Gentiles are not responsible for the Mosaic law. But there's something different happening here. What about Jewish Christians? Now, see, that issue wasn't dealt with at Antioch, at the Jerusalem Council. Does a Jewish Christian have to keep the law? Does a Jewish Christian have to keep kosher? He's already circumcised now. Well, that's the whole fight here. These Judaizers were saying, now look, we agree the Gentiles don't have to, but Peter, you're a Jew. And you were raised in Judaism. And you promised to keep the whole law. And what are you doing? And maybe that's the confrontation here. So Peter came, and notice in verse 11 it says, I opposed him to his face. Now what that means is that he stood up to Peter toe-to-toe in a public meeting and said, you're wrong in this matter, and here's why you're wrong. Now, Peter must have been a big man to take this kind of thing. We don't ever hear that Peter defended himself or got mad. I reject totally this view that Peter and Paul are antagonists in the early church. And that what we have is a fight between Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel, and somehow in a Hegelian synthesis we have what the early church came to believe. I reject that. Matter of fact, 2 Peter pretty much affirms the ministry of Paul. And so I don't think that there was a conflict between Peter. I think Peter knew he did something wrong. I think he agreed he did something wrong. But I want to make this point, and I hope you'll hear me real strongly on this. Have you ever thought that Peter, being the lead of the apostolic group, the spokesman for the apostolic group, made an obvious mistake? Now, we make a big deal out of apostolic preaching as the only source for faith and practice. We make a big deal out of apostolic New Testament writing is trustworthy. But when we say that an apostle is trustworthy, we're not saying that apostles didn't make mistakes and didn't sin. What we're saying is when they wrote Scripture, they were under a leadership of the Holy Spirit. That there was an inspiration involved when they wrote Scripture that protected Scripture from errors and problems and unhistorical truths. That is never to say these men still weren't sinners. That is never to say they didn't make poor choices. We see the head of the apostolic band making a very poor theological choice here. I think that's a good word. These are not perfect men. These are chosen men and inspired men when they're recording Scripture. In verse 11 where it says, because he stood condemned, and of course this is a very powerful construction in Greek that means he did this in the past. It was something finished in the past. But it wasn't current. This was Peter's attitude. This was Peter's action. But it's not now Peter's action. That's what this is saying. This is true in the past. He did think this. He did do this. He stood condemned in this situation. But the implication is he doesn't feel that way now. And he's not condemned now. So this is something back there. And the construction here is very important that we realize that he did not feel that way. As a matter of fact, in Acts 15... let me hold that off for a minute. So he's just not condemned at this point. Now, in verse 12, we had this group of people coming into the church at Antioch. And this is how Williams translations. For before the becoming of certain men from James, he was in the habit of eating with the heathen Christians. But after they came, he began to draw back and hold himself aloof from them because he was afraid of the circumcision party. Now, watch what's happening here. This little phrase, before the coming of certain men from James. That's ambiguous enough that we're not sure. And here's some of the possibilities. They were members at the church of Jerusalem where James was the pastor, the half-brother of Jesus. And they had traveled to Antioch on their own, but James didn't know about it. Number two, James sent them to Antioch. Maybe the implication is to check out if these implications at the end of the Jerusalem Council were being taught to the Gentile believers. We're not sure. It's obvious that these men are not an official delegation by James to check out Paul's theology. Now, the reason it can't be that, because in Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, is where James himself asserts that he agrees with Paul in this gospel to the Gentiles. So I don't think there's any way in the world there's any kind of duplicitous thing on James' part. But these men come, and what they're trying to do, again, is to stir up trouble. Now, the trouble I think they're going to cause is they may say, well, it's right that Gentiles don't have to keep the Jewish law. But the issue here is, Peter, why aren't you keeping the Jewish law? Now, you're a Jewish Christian, and no one ever said that you could neglect the law of Moses. You grew up in the law of Moses. And what are you doing eating with Gentile Christians? Unkosher food. Now, Peter, that you could almost hear them say, now, Peter, we talked to you about this before. We called you on the carpet back in Acts 11 when you did this with Cornelius, and you're doing it again. You can see how they would have made Peter very, very nervous. Because what Peter obviously did, when he's in Jerusalem, he keeps kosher. But he went up to Antioch, and he saw this great fellowship with Gentiles. He remembered what God did with Cornelius, the Roman general, Roman army officer, back in Acts chapter 10. He just got right in the middle with all them and was eating with them and laughing with them and having great fellowship. And suddenly this official Jewish delegation arose. The next verse, verse 12, has several different imperfect verbs, and they're used in different ways. The first imperfect verb, it means continual action in past time. Peter was eating over and over and over with the Gentiles. The next two imply that when this group from the Jerusalem church came, now the other meaning of imperfect is when something begins in past time, and the implication is that Peter began to move away from fellowship. And what he was doing, he didn't make a big show of it, but he probably got up from the table and sat with them. And then he wouldn't sit at their table. And then he wouldn't eat their food. And little by little, it was obvious he was separating himself from the fellowship he once enjoyed with them. And it got so bad that other Jewish Christians began to do the same. And so we can see the terrible problem of this influence was having here. Now, let's look for a moment at verse 13. The rest of the Jewish Christians, even Barnabas. I think Ward preached on this while I was gone, even Barnabas. Now, the tragedy of even Barnabas is that Barnabas was the leader of the first missionary journey until it was obvious that Paul was gifted by God here. Barnabas had preached to Gentiles that they didn't have to follow the Mosaic law. Barnabas was a strong supporter of this free grace gospel in Christ alone. And for Barnabas to be influenced by these guys really showed the terrible tendencies of this arrogance that was beginning to split even a church as great as the church at Antioch. Now, what it probably was, again, they were saying something like, now, Jews have to keep the Mosaic law even if Gentiles don't. And that kind of attitude even caught Barnabas and drug him along with them. He wasn't a leader. He was just influenced by it. And I'm sure it terribly disappointed Paul. Now, look at verse 14. Let's see. I have so many notes in my Bible, I keep losing where the verse is. This word pretense is the word for hypocrisy, for acting one way but believing another. And when I saw they were not living up to the truth of the good news, this means walking a straight road, walking a straight path, I said to Cephas, Peter, of course, Cephas is Aramaic, and that before all of them. Now, Paul confronted Peter publicly in some kind of meeting of this church. Why did he do that? 1 Timothy 5:20, you know, implies that maybe we ought to publicly confront people. Usually the recommendation of the early church is, if there's a brother that sins, go to him privately. If he doesn't listen, take somebody with you. And then third, take it before the church. So the normal admonition is, don't make it public immediately. Try to get it solved first. Now, that's true, except in one case where the action was done publicly and the action was seen and affected the whole congregation. Paul saw what was happening. It was a period of time where it was happening. And Paul felt this has to be dealt with publicly. And so he just stood up and confronted Peter publicly in this church service. Now, if you've been following the line of argument in chapter 2, Paul has been trying to show the churches of Galatia not only that he is a true apostle, but that his gospel is equal to the gospel of the 12 apostles, and his authority is equal to the 12 apostles and the church in Jerusalem, because God gave it to him. This is one more in a series of evidence that Paul not only is an equal, but sometimes is a spiritual superior even to the leader of the apostolic group. So when he confronted Peter face to face, it shows something of Paul's independence, something of Paul's authority, and something of the power of God's revelation in Paul. And that's really why this is all brought up. That's the whole purpose of bringing this up here, is that. Let me continue then. He says, and if you are living... Now, here's what he said to Peter. This "if" in verse 14 is a first-class conditional sentence assumed to be true. Since you are living like a heathen... Now, what is he saying to Peter? Peter, you've been eating these Gentiles for a long time. You've had a lot of meals that aren't kosher. You haven't been living like this. You have been fellowshipping with these Gentile believers. So he says, now, since Peter, you've been living like a heathen and not like a Jew, although you are a Jew yourself, why do you try to make the heathen live like Jews? Woo! Do you hear the devastation of that little comment? He says, Peter, you didn't keep kosher. Why in the world would you want to now, by the what, how you're acting, make these Gentiles keep kosher? Because what's going to happen? They're going to feel like second-class Christians. They're going to feel less than Jews who keep the law. Peter, the very fact that you didn't keep the law and now you want to keep the law shows that you're a breaker of the law. I think his logic is just powerful. Peter, there's nothing Peter can say. It is obvious the duplicity of his actions has been shown. He acted one way, but he acted like he should have done something else. Now, let's follow this on out. I think we have a transition in verse 15. And I think even though it says we, it looks to me like maybe this is talking to him and Peter, but it may be talking to all Jews, meaning this party of the circumcised there, the ones who say you've got to be circumcised to truly be a Christian. Whatever, I think my Williams translation makes this a new paragraph. How many of you have a new paragraph at 15? And what translation is that? NIV? King James? Yeah, I think there's a new paragraph beginning at 15. So we ourselves are Jews by birth and not heathen sinners. Now what he's talking about is, we've always been Jews. We've always been part of the covenant people. And are there some advantages to being part of the covenant people? Well, sure there are. They're spelled out in Romans 3, the first two, and Romans 9, 4 and 5. There are all kind of advantages to being Jewish. You got the revelation of God. You got the prophets. Messiah comes from you. All kind of benefits. So he says, if we ourselves are Jews by birth and not heathen sinners. Now, he's making a play on this word. The Jews would consider all Gentiles heathen sinners. Why? Because they weren't part of the covenant community. They weren't part of the nation of Israel. Therefore, they were outside the law. Therefore, they were sinners. Now, this is exactly what the Philippians chapter 2, about verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 6, is all about. That there's one new group. It's not Jew, it's not Gentile. The middle wall of partition has been torn down. There is one new family, one new body. That's Christian. And so that's what Paul's getting at here. And not heathen sinners. And yet, because we know... Now, what's this play here? There's a threefold play in verse 16. I think it's extremely important. So watch it with me now. Notice the first thing is that a man... Now, that's kind of generic. A man does not come into right standing with God by doing what the law demands, but by simple trust in Christ. Number two, that we meaning who? We Jewish believers. We too have trusted in Christ in order to come into right standing with God by simple trust in Jesus Christ. And three, by not doing what the law commands, because by doing what the law commands, no man can come into right standing. Do you hear the threefold emphasis? No man can be right. A man can't be right. Jews can't be right. Nobody can be right. But how is a man right? Not by the law, not by the law, not by the law, but by justification by faith through simple trust in Christ. That's repeated three times for emphasis. Now that means this is the major truth of Paul, justification by faith. That we're right with God based on the initiating grace of God, the finished work of Christ, and repentance and faith on our part, period. There are no guidelines, there are no rules, there are no strings, there are no if you will, there's no probation. We're saved by the grace of God through a faith response, period. And that's the only way anybody can come, Jew or Gentile. So let's work through this together. Because we know that a man does not come, a man has right standing. This is the word justification, a man is not justified. This word right standing basically is the idea, it's a legal word, we call it a forensic concept, comes from the law courts, and it means declared righteous. Now, this goes back, I guess the first time that Paul uses this so powerfully is Romans chapter 4, where as he does in Galatians, he uses Abraham as the example. And the example is Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God that he was going to have a son, even though he was old, even though Sarah was old. He believed God, and it was imputed or counted to him as righteousness. Now, what this means is that Paul knows he's a sinner. All men are sinners. But God, not based on human activity, human morality, human effort, human works, human theology, human ritual, God declares a sinful man right, justified, based on God, not on them. Hallelujah. Now that is the absolutely wonderful aspect of the good news, right? That it's totally in the love of God, totally in the finished work of Christ, and all I can do is receive it. Woo! Yeehaw! Man, that's good news. He continues. Now this thing about not doing what the law commands. There are two uses of the word law here in verse 16. I believe one has the article and one does not have the article. Now what that probably means is this. When the article is with the Greek word nomos, that means law, it usually should be capital L, Mosaic law, the old covenant. But when the noun does not have the article, it tends to be less specific. So I think what it's saying here is, and I think we could fairly translate this, any human regulations that claim to bring us to God are abrogated. Any system that man's works make him acceptable to God, any kind, we don't spit, dance, chew, whatever else we could, you know, put in there that man has to do, all of those systems are works-oriented, and all those systems are abrogated in this justification by faith truth. So whether it's Mosaic law or some other way of human effort, it's negated, it's nullified, it's made void, it's not right. Now here's the second half. It's not by the law, but by simple trust in Christ. Now the word trust here is used three times, and this is that Greek word pistis is the noun and pistuo is the verb. We translate it three ways in English. We translate it faith, trust, and believe. It's all one Greek word. And in this Greek word, I think there are two major, major truths. And I think we need to hear this because I'm afraid that we hear faith so often. I don't think we know what biblical faith is. I think some people think, well, I just believe strongly, or I just, you know, like a hope or wish. No, I don't get this at all. First aspect is this ideal of trust. It's really the ideal of trustworthiness. What the gospel is that I trust, I rely on, I commit myself to the trustworthiness of the promises of God. When the Bible says, whosoever will, I accept that is true, I accept that is from God, and I put all of my hope for heaven in what Jesus has already done based on these biblical promises. Otherwise, I'm committing that God can be trusted. It's not that I'm so trustworthy, it's not that I'm so faithful, it's not that I'm so loyal, I'm counting on that He is faithful, that He is loyal, and that His word is dependent. That's the first aspect of faith. Now, the second one is the word believe. Now, in English, the word believe is primarily cognitive. And I think the word faith is used that way. I gave you the book of Jude, verse 3 and verse 20, where it says the faith once and for all given to the saints. That means there is a cognitive element to salvation. I need to know something about God, something about man, something about sin, something about Christ, something about how to be saved. There is some truth involved in trusting Christ. It's not just falling off a cliff in the dark. I mean, there's some steps that you can see, and these steps are God is love, but God is just, and God is provided. So there are some truths that we accept when we trust in Christ. So I believe that this word faith or trust or believe has, listen to what I'm going to do. It has a relational aspect. We call it a personal relationship with God in Christ. And it has a cognitive aspect. If you want to see this cognitive aspect of the gospel, one of the easiest places, I think, is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where it says, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, you cannot be a Christian. Matter of fact, you are of the Antichrist. Now, that is a doctrinal quality to believe. You can't just believe anything about God and be saved. You can't believe He's the big dodger in the sky. And there's some specific content about Him that is also tied up with trusting in Him. Okay. Let me drop down then a little bit. Verse 17. And this is where it gets a little more difficult. Now, if, first class conditional, since our efforts to come into right standing with God through union with Christ have proved ourselves to be sinners like the heathen themselves, does that make Christ a party to sin? Now, I want to read my note because this is very confusing to me, and I hope this helps. We have proved ourselves to be sinners like the heathen themselves. This is a very difficult phrase to interpret. Number one, most relate it to Romans 3:23 and say, we, like all the heathen, are all in need of God's righteousness because all men have sinned. That's one possibility. Number two, some see this phrase as being related to the antinomian or no law, no rules questions of Romans chapter 6 through 8. That if one is saved apart from human effort, why does God judge us in relation to our sin? Or, if God forgiving our sin gives Him a charge, I'm going to really give Him a charge. I'm going to really sin that God's grace may abound. Now, some say it relates to this. This is what I think is a better option. It's not in your notes. You may want to put it in. This phrase may set the stage for Paul's discussion of the law in chapter 3, where to break it once in any area removes the possibility of being right with God through keeping the law. And the believing Jews, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, had broken the law by eating non-kosher food. This view would relate, verse 17, to the immediate context. So I think what he's saying here is, Peter, we have already shown ourselves to be sinners like the heathen because we have acted like the heathen. Now, when Paul was with Jews, he acted in accordance with Mosaic law. When Paul was with Gentiles, he did not act in accordance with Mosaic law. So if it's true, and we're going to see it in chapter 3, one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible on what is the purpose of law in the life of the Christian or in the plan of God, Paul's going to say, if you're going to be right with God by means of the law, you've got to keep all the law all of your life. If you break it one time in one area, that way is closed. And what he's saying is, Peter, you and I have broken it at least once. I think that's what he is saying. It's really difficult. Now, this deal about do you have something like a God forbid at the end of verse 17? Something like that? You'll have something like that. Oh, may it never be? Certainly not. Something like that. Let me show you something I think is interesting here. This is a very special construction. It's a very rare construction in Greek. It's called an optative mode. This is the only pure example we have in Koine Greek in Paul's use of this because it's just fallen out of use from classical Greek. It's just not used anymore. It seems in Paul to be used in a special way. And I want to give you a couple of the places where this same thing is used. It's used in Galatians 3:21, and it's used in Romans 6:2. It seems to always be used when there's a statement that is true, a premise that is true, but the conclusion made is false. It always seems to be used that way, where the statement Paul makes is true, but the inference or the application these people are bringing from this true statement is false. In other words, it's a half-truth. And whenever he's confronted with that, he uses this very special, strong, may it never happen, is what it literally means. So I think Paul is making a true statement, we are sinners, but their implication from that is what's false. That's tough. I'm sorry. I don't know quite what to do with that. That is really a killer. Now, verse 18 is exactly the same kind of verse. We don't know what he's talking about. We're not sure what he's building on. But if I try to build again what I tore down. Now, is he talking about his Jewish life? Is he saying when I was a sincere Jew? Or is he saying after I became a Christian, like Romans chapter 7, I can't live what I want to? Some would say the word build and tear down are rabbinical terms for keeping or affirming that a law is appropriate. It'd be much like Matthew 18, verse 19, where it says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed. Binding and loosing are rabbinical terms like that, of making application of law. So is he talking about his Jewish life or his Christian life? I really proved myself to be a wrongdoer. Now, boy, you can pay your nickel and take your choice on that one. I think it's got to relate to verse 17, but exactly how, boy, I'm just not sure. Well, I think we have to relate it back to this deal with Peter some way. It looks to me like what he's saying is, Peter, you and I have trusted Christ for salvation. Our salvation came through Christ. Then, Peter, why are you trying to keep yourself right by keeping the Jewish law? I mean, that's what I think he's saying by that. If, and since, our efforts to come into right standing with God were through union with Christ, we've proved ourselves to be sinners. We've broken the Mosaic law. We used to think the Mosaic law made us right, but now we know that Christ makes us right. And now you're telling me we need to go back to the Mosaic law? Peter, we've broken the Mosaic law by fellowshipping with Gentiles. And that way is closed to us. I think that's what he's talking about. Of course, if you see what Peter did as a sin, then it could be that Christians continue to sin. But I think it's got to be related to something that Peter did and not keeping fellowship with these Gentile Christians. So I don't want to make it wider than that until I can try to be sure what it's saying here, and that's what I'm not. I'm not exactly sure what it's saying in context, so I hate to make a wider application to it. Verse 19. For through the law, this is the Mosaic law, I myself have become dead to the law, so that I may live for God. Now, I want to run a few references on that, because this is the heart of what Paul is saying in several places. Would you open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then I want to talk about what it means, I think. I think I know what it means. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now let's turn right back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And really it's Romans 6, 1 through 7, 6. But let me just pick up a couple of places through here. And look how often Paul talks about this. I'm in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? Now here's this may it never be phrase that I told you about. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Notice verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And all that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Look at verse 6. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ. Look at verse 7. He who died is free from sin. Look at verse 8. If we have died with Christ. Look at verse 9. Raised from the dead, never to die again. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin. Look at verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Turn over to chapter 7 for a minute. Look at 7:4. 7:4. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit. Look at verse 6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2 just a minute. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. I think it's a really powerful one. 12 through 14. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him by forgiving us all our transgression, having canceled the debt of certificate that was against us, consisting in decrees against us, and we were hostile to it. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And then turn over to chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and just look at the first four verses there. We've been raised with Christ. Set your mind on things above. Now, what is all that about? Okay, I think what Paul is saying is this. As long as we were alive, we were sold under sin. We were slaves to sin. But when we die, we can have a new master. Someone who dies is not responsible for their previous life. So when we're saved, we die to the world. And now we have the option and the chance and the responsibility to be alive to God. It's Romans 6 again. When you were saved, your relationship to the law was canceled that your relationship to Christ might be fulfilled. So all of this truth is, when Jesus died, somehow I died with him. Now, not physically. Legally. When he came out of the grave, I came out of the grave with him. Isn't that exactly what Ephesians 2, 4, 5, and 6 is saying? Been raised with Christ? Now, this other side is equally true. I'm a new creature, and I'm free to serve Christ. Now, the reason Paul's going to say that is, these guys will say, if you let people in by the free grace of God, they'll take advantage of it. Paul says, no. If they die with Christ, they're going to be a new creature. All things are old are going to pass away. All things are going to be new. They're going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're going to have the mind of Christ. It may take a while to develop, but Christ will be their Lord and they will serve him. Free grace will do that. And so I think that's what we're talking about here. And this very famous verse in verse 20, we all quote this. I want to say to you that this, what we normally would call a sanctification verse, is right in the middle of a chapter on the truth of justification by faith. If it's true that we're saved by the free work of Christ, look what Paul says. I have been, perfect passive. I have been in the past. It came into a state of being. I remain crucified. It was done by an outside agent, God, not by me. And in the Greek sentence, the word with Christ is put first for emphasis. It's not that I am crucified. That's not the heart of this. With Christ, I've been crucified. I mean, I died with Christ. He took my sin and I died with him. Okay, I'm crucified with Christ. I am no longer alive. But Christ is living in me. And the life I now live as a mortal man, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you catch the thought here? Now, this is not mystical, I don't think. This is legal. As long as I was alive, I was a slave to the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law said, do or die. Problem is, all of us deserve to die. But when Jesus died for me, I was freed from my responsibility to the old covenant. And now I'm alive to serve God the way it was always meant for me to serve him before the Genesis 3 fall. That's what it's saying. I think it's beautiful. Now, verse 21 seems to be a summary of some of the things we've been talking about. This summary, I never can nullify, set aside, the grace of God. For if, first class conditional, since right standing with God could come through the law, if that is true that it could, then Christ died for nothing. Now, just turn over to chapter 3, verse 21, just for a second. Galatians 3, 21. Listen to what it says. Is the law then contrary to God's purpose? Of course not. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, surely then right standing would have come through the law. Now what Paul's saying is, listen up, you Jews, you circumcision party, you Judaizers. If anybody could be saved by law, then what you say is true. But the truth is, nobody has been saved by law, including yourself. Because you break it once, you break it in every way. You can't ever break it if you come by human effort. All of us have broke it. Therefore, if someone could be saved by keeping the law, why did Christ have to die? There was no need for Christ to die. If man could save himself by doing what God said, there was no need for Christ to die. Now, if Christ did come and die, that means you can't save yourself. Or if, first class conditional, since right standing with God could come through the law, if that is true that it could, then Christ died for nothing. Now, just turn over to chapter 3, verse 21, just for a second. Galatians 3, 21. Listen to what it says. Is the law then contrary to God's purpose? Of course not. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, surely then right standing would have come through the law. Now what Paul's saying is, listen up, you Jews, you circumcision party, you Judaizers. If anybody could be saved by law, then what you say is true. But the truth is, nobody has been saved by law, including yourself. Because you break it once, you break it in every way. You can't ever break it if you come by human effort. All of us have broke it. Therefore, if someone could be saved by keeping the law, why did Christ have to die? There was no need for Christ to die. If man could save himself by doing what God said, there was no need for Christ to die. Now, if Christ did come and die, that means you can't save yourself. But to say you can says that Christ's life, death, and sacrifice was unnecessary. Now, do you see what a problem that would cause? So he's summing up the obvious failure of the Jewish position. And remember, let's go back to verse 15. We as Jews also sin. Well, Jews, if you sin, you can't be right with God by the law. And so he's kind of summarizing that. And these guys who said, well, if you're circumcised and keep the Jewish food law, that's the way you're Christian, Paul says, nobody ever was right with God that way. We couldn't keep it. The Gentiles can't keep it. Christ is the only way to be right with God. And if Christ is the only way, we gotta put the Mosaic law on the back burner of the will of God for our lives. Now, we're talking about salvation here and not how to live the Christian life. I think the Old Testament has a place in giving some guidelines for how Christians ought to live. I think the Ten Commandments is a revelation from God. I think we ought to abide by those guidelines. But we're not saved by those guidelines. Those give us revelatory information of how to live, but we're not saved by the Old Testament. We're informed by the Old Testament. We're saved by the death of Christ alone. Okay, questions or comments in this section of chapter 2? Thank you all for talking to me. I'm so grateful you did. Yes, Graves? Right. Well, I think if they thought that they never sinned, then they were exactly in Paul's condition before the road to Damascus, and that is they had a self-righteous attitude. They were proud of what they did and didn't do. They thought that all they did and didn't do was sufficient to make them pleasing to God. And what Paul, and maybe uniquely Paul, realized, I've been zealous for the law. I've kept all the law for my use. I preceded all my fellow students in Jerusalem, And then suddenly, in one moment, he realized that every effort he had ever made, all of his gusto and enthusiasm and rule-keeping, in one moment he saw it was worth nothing. So that's why Paul would say, everything I once counted as important, I now count as dung for Christ. So, yeah, you know, this isn't such an important issue. If this would have finally come in, then believers would have had to keep the Mosaic Law, which means that we'd have basically been a sect of Judaism. But the truth is, and it's not pretty, but it's true, that very quickly Jewish believers quit coming. And what exploded was the Gentile church. There were still a few Jews saved along, but there was never the rush of saved Jews like there was at Pentecost. And the truth is, it's the Gentile church that exploded across the world, and the Jewish sect, the Jewish believers, got smaller and smaller and smaller.